The lesson this evening will be starting with Acts chapter 4, verse 6, if you'd like to turn in your Bibles for that. Acts chapter 4, verse 6. I'll read a few of the verses beginning with verse 1 through verse 12, kind of as a review. We're making our way through Acts, chapter by chapter, expositionally. I think this is lesson 20. So we are into chapter 4 by lesson 20. That gives you an idea of how many lessons there are going to be by the time we get to Acts chapter 28. Three or four lessons per chapter, I think. So beginning reading with chapter 4, verse 1. And as they spoke unto the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in hold unto the next day, for it was now eventide. Howbeit, many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. And it came to pass on the morrow that their rulers and elders and scribes, and Annas the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, By what power or by what name have you done this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said unto them, You rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him does this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. As I say, we'll begin our study with verse 6, and before we start, let's bow our heads for prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your gift of grace to us as human beings, sinful human beings living not only under the curse, but under the condemnation from our own personal sins. We could not meet the standards of your glory, and we were heading for an eternity apart from God, an eternity in hell, and except that you provided a way of escape for us, Jesus Christ the righteous, who died for us and rose again to show his victory over sin and death, his victory over the grave. We thank you for that gift of grace to us. We rejoice in that, and we trust in the work of the Holy Spirit this evening, who guides us and teaches us all things, to lead us into the truth of the Scriptures that we study tonight. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So in verse 6, we are introduced to Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and some other people, relatives of the high priest, who after the evening when Peter and John and possibly even the impotent man had been kept in jail all night, these men gathered together the next day at Jerusalem, and their intention was to hold a trial to see what Peter and John were up to and to try to condemn them for something. Before we get into the details of that, I want to spend a few minutes talking about the subject of the high priest, because the high priest is introduced here, the office of the high priest. I won't take too long on that. There's plenty of material for you to study in detail to get information about how the Jewish system worked in those days, how the temple ceremonies were carried out, and what were the duties of the various priests, high priests, chief priests, and so on there. The high priest, though, is an office which has been in place or had been in place from the time of Moses and Aaron. Aaron was the first high priest. Aaron's son was the second high priest. And the high priesthood at that time, back in, say, approximately 1500 or 1600 years before the time of the apostles here, the high priesthood was passed down from father to son. That didn't always hold true, but it was usually the case. At that time also, high priests served for life and then was passed down kind of as a father to son, as an inheritance, sort of. Now, from the time of Aaron until the time of Solomon the king was about 612 years. During that time, there were 13 high priests. So the high priests during that time period served about 47 years apiece. Now, from Solomon, from the time that Solomon became king until the time of the Babylonian captivity, was a period of 466 and a half years. During that time, there were 18 high priests, and their average term of duty was 26 years. A man named Josedek was the high priest when the captivity began, and he was high priest during part of the captivity period, when the Jews were in Babylonia, you know, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and other Jews were in captivity, and the fifth cycle of discipline had taken place over Judah and Israel, the northern and the southern kingdoms both. There was a period of captivity under the Babylonians, then under the Persians, and so forth. The son of Josedek was named Jesus, and he was high priest when the people were allowed to go back to the land. Ezra, Nehemiah, those episodes there. From the time of the captivity until the time of Antiochus Eupator. Antiochus was the family name of the kings who took over one section of the Greek Empire after the death of Alexander the Great. And one of the ruler's names was Antiochus Eupator. From the captivity, the end of the captivity under the Babylonians and the Persians, until this man's time was 415 years. And counting Jesus, the son of Josedek, there were 15 high priests during that period, serving an average of 27.6 years. Antiochus killed the last high priest of that line and appointed another man, Joachimus. It turned out that Joachimus, who had been appointed by Antiochus, the Greek ruler, was a direct descendant of Aaron, but he was not the son of Onias, the man who was killed. Joachimus served 3 years until his death. No one succeeded him, and there were no high priests for a period of 7 years there. When the Maccabeans defeated the Greeks in war, they appointed Jonathan to be high priest. Jonathan was killed by Trypho, was succeeded by his brother Simon. Simon was killed by his own son-in-law, and he was succeeded by his son Hyrcanus. Hyrcanus was high priest for 30 years, died a natural death, leaving the succession to Judas Aristobulus. You might say that this is kind of boring listening to this, and it is. All I'm trying to do is not put things... Whoever's writing furiously right now probably doesn't need to, because I have the notes up here in case you want a copy of the notes after all this and more is on the are on the notes. But I'm just trying to give you a flavor, a very rough idea of the kind of activity that went on in the leadership of the Jewish people at various periods of time. It was not unlike any other national political situation that you might read about in about any other country. There was intrigue, there were cabals, there were conspiracies, there were treacheries, there was murder, there was every kind of chicanery you can imagine going on at various periods of time, so that as you read through the history of this, you understand that times of peace, times of honesty, integrity in government were the rare times. And so you see also very clearly that one of the elements of divine discipline of a nation is a deterioration in the leadership, a weakening of the leadership, a weakening both in moral and spiritual character and in the courage of the leadership of a group of people or the nation. This is characteristic of first, second, third, fourth, fifth cycle of discipline, the chastisement that comes on a nation that has not stayed in fellowship with God in a spiritual way. Now, later on, several years later, and I'm skipping over some of these details, you'll be glad of that. Herod the Great defeated the Parthians, and the Romans made Herod king. Herod cut off the Hasmonean family from the high priesthood. The Hasmonean family were the Maccabees. The Maccabean family, he cut them off from the high priesthood, and he preferred to appoint people from, shall we say, common families or not aristocratic families, with one exception. Herod made a man called Aristobulus, and the name Aristobulus turns up quite often in the line of the high priests or the priesthood, to try to win the goodwill of the people. He thought that if somebody named Aristobulus was appointed, that the people would be pleased with that. Aristobulus was the grandson of the Hyrcanus who had been captured by the Parthians. Well, it was what Herod got more than his wish there, because Aristobulus turned out to be very popular, too popular. So Herod had him drowned while he was off of swimming at Jericho. I don't know what he was swimming in at Jericho. I suppose the river going by there. Anyway, Herod had him drowned. Herod's son, then, Archelaus, this is Herod the Great we're speaking of, Archelaus also appointed high priests who were relatively unknown, as did the Romans, who were afterwards made rulers or governors in the land. So when the Romans came in, their rulership appointed the high priests too. But during this period of time, from Herod the Great until the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, that was a period of 107 years. So 70 AD minus 107 years, that would be 37 BC to 70 AD, approximately 107 years. There were 28 high priests during that period. They served about 3.5 years for each man, average. Some served very much less than that. Some served more. And in 70 AD, Titus Vespasian burned the temple and the city. Now, in the Jewish literature, they have the record of all the names of all the people of all the years from Moses and Aaron on down. So they have kept pretty good track of that. Now, Annas here in verse 6 is said to be the high priest. And Caiaphas and John and Alexander are named here. The whole area of the Levant, which is the area of Syria, Lebanon, Judea, and so forth, was controlled economically and politically by an extensive crime syndicate that had its headquarters in Jerusalem. And I'm speaking of the time of Peter and John, the apostles, the beginning of the church age here. These gangsters' territory extended from Antioch in the north to Alexandria, Egypt in the south. So it was quite extensive. These criminals made millions of dollars, or denarii, or talents, of whatever denomination of money they were using, through every form of graft, corruption, kickbacks, bribes, outright theft, and everything. Everything you could think of. They skimmed taxes. The Romans would say to a province, "We want you to collect so much taxes," naming a dollar figure. "You've got 1 million people, so we want $10 million a month of taxes, $10 from each individual." Anyway, the numbers I'm giving you are bogus, of course, but they gave the local leadership a number that they had to collect. Now, what the crooks would do then would be to go and tax the people for more than the Romans demanded. And the Romans didn't care as long as they got what was theirs. If they got their $10 a person per month, they didn't care how you got it or what happened to the people that paid it. So the Jewish people would go, the tax collectors who were Jews then would go and collect $20 or $40 a month from each individual. Remember Zacchaeus? He was a tax collector. He was a crooked tax collector. And he, after he accepted Christ as Savior, he went to make restitution. And he made restitution double or four times as much of what he had collected. So all of this extra taxation was the syndicate collecting as much as they could, more than what was assessed, and the Romans looking the other way as long as they got their money from it. The syndicate operated north and south out of Jerusalem, in the Gaza, in the Negev desert, all along the caravan routes to India, China, and Africa. So the James Gang, the Dalton brothers, Billy the Kid, and every other person who was a highwayman or a train robber or stagecoach robber or whatever you could name, operating out in the countryside, robbing people, they all were connected with this central organization. There were bandit gangs hiding out in the mountains, for example, such as those east of the Sea of Galilee. They raided caravans. They raided individual travelers. Herod the Great had made some effort during his rulership there to clean out the gangs out of the mountains. And that's kind of an interesting historical study of its own, aside from anything that we're doing here, of course. But he had quite a campaign going a number of years previously. But by the time of the church age, by the time we're talking about now, which is quite a number of years later, perhaps 60 years later, these gangs were flourishing again and on the rampage. Now, for many years, the boss of this huge syndicate was a man named Annas. Oh, yes, the same Annas we're talking about. Annas supervised all of the criminal enterprises, took care of bribing the Roman officials, military officers, so that they would go easy on criminals. Well, so that they'd go easy on Annas criminals and hard on any other criminals. Annas's whole extended family, almost without exception, were leaders in these kind of criminal activities. The whole family was extremely wealthy. They'd been operating openly as criminals for about 20 years. Now, Annas was called Annas the High Priest here in this verse because he had been the high priest before. So it's kind of like the president, the ex-president. Excuse me, the ex-president is called Mr. President, and the ex-high priest was called the high priest. He was Annas the high priest, or whoever was still alive. The high priests in these days did not serve for their lifetime. And so there were living men who had been high priests. He'd been a Jewish high priest on several occasions, in fact. He had served a total of 9 years. Annas's father was also named Annas. He had been a high priest. And several of Annas's brothers had been high priest. And you kind of see the pattern here. They are passing this around in their family. And so if it's the Roman authorities who are naming the high priest, or if it is the Jewish authorities naming the high priest in coordination with the Roman authorities, then they're all working together. All working together here to keep the money rolling in, mainly. Three of Annas's sons had been high priests. And at the time of this verse that we're reading now, where Caiaphas is named, Caiaphas, who was married to Annas's daughter, was the high priest. So it was currently Caiaphas who was the actual high priest, the son-in-law of Annas. Now, there is speculation about who in this verse John and Alexander are. It's not quite proven who they were. The highest probability goes with this, that the one named John was actually Johanan ben Zakkai, who was very famous at that time in the Jewish nation. He was a rabbi, and he was a priest. And he's mentioned in the Talmud. The Talmud says of him, Rabbi Johanan ben Zakkai, the priest, lived 120 years. I'm quoting from the Talmud here. He found favor in the eyes of Caesar, that is, in the eyes of the Roman government. When he died, the glory of wisdom ceased. So the man named Johanan ben Zakkai, the son of Zakkai, had at least a reputation of some wisdom as a rabbi, as a scholar of the Jewish religion. And it's thought that this was the one who is being called John in Luke's writing here, the book of Acts. Alexander was probably Alexander Lysimachus, one of the richest Jews of his time, who made great gifts to the temple in these very days. He was highly esteemed by King Agrippa. Alexander was. He was the brother of the famous Philo Judaeus. Philo is a Jewish writer of those times whose writings are still extant and are quite an important source for historical and religious research even today. He was the father of, I should say, Alexander was the father of Alexander Tiberius, who married Bernice, the daughter of Agrippa the Elder, and who was governor of Judea after Cuspius Fadus was. This information comes from Josephus' Antiquities. Now, as you read through these things or study them, if you bother to do that, which I don't... If you find history absolutely fascinating, then go ahead and read Josephus' Antiquities. Very good reading. But if you don't, then let me just tell you that a lot of it's just like a soap opera. With all the relationships amongst people, all the different plots and subplots going on, it's very difficult to keep up with. You have to write things down and kind of draw lines between various people to see who is related to whom and who was doing what to whom and so forth. All right, we'll leave that now. We'll get back a little bit to the verse here. When Jesus was tried, they brought him to Annas first, even though Caiaphas was the high priest, because Annas was the political boss and he had to approve everything that happened. Even though Caiaphas was the high priest, he would have been subordinate to Annas in this organization we're talking about. Caiaphas was the high priest until 38 A.D. when he was finally deposed. The people who are mentioned here as the kindred of the high priest were other sons, sons-in-laws, uncles, brothers, all members of Annas' family. One of the biggest rackets that this family engaged in was religion. And they didn't even have to attract an audience like some people do today, using various forms of advertising, chicanery, to attract an audience to their religions. These people had a captive audience of people who were already enslaved by a legalistic religious system that is unparalleled in human history. The money changers in the temple reported directly to Annas, for example. They collected the tithes, the offerings, and the usual fees prescribed by the law. But in addition to the fees and offerings that were prescribed by law, many of which you read about in the Old Testament, Leviticus and so forth, by this time, the Jewish rulers had laid on many other fees and charges that the people had to pay to participate in temple worship. So these money changers were just common crooks. They sold holy animals, H-O-L-Y, holy animals at inflated prices. So if you were a pilgrim traveling from some town 150 miles away and you brought an animal, let's say a sheep, with you from your flock to offer at the temple, when you got to the temple, your sheep would have been a little bit the worse for wear for having walked 150 miles and gone through that journey. And so the sheep would be declared unfit for temple worship. And so you have to buy one of the holy animals suitable for worship at the temple. And so a lot of people didn't bring sheep. They just brought money with them so they could buy holy animals. They charged exorbitant fees to convert ordinary money into the temple shekels. The temple shekel was the required currency that you had to use for everything that you did in the temple requiring money. Money that you put in the poor box, money that you put in various offerings. If you were to redeem a firstborn of the flock or a firstborn child and pay the redemption fee, that redemption fee had to be paid in the shekel of the temple. Now, if you came from Austin, Texas over there, all you had with you was dollars. So you needed to change dollars into shekels of the temple. And there was a going exchange rate for that, just as there would be between any two currencies. However, the money changers charged usurious extra rates for people who were buying the required currency. The total system was devoid of any semblance of grace. Now there is the key to thinking about this whole thing, that the system was absolute empty of any idea of grace whatsoever. It was totally legalistic. And they were counting on the gullibility of the people who would believe that they are improving their chances of getting to heaven if they go through with the ceremonies and pay the prices that they had to pay and kept up with what was being demanded of them, of the high priests. And even though they could see and knew, saw and knew that they were being gulled, that the whole priesthood, or at least a large part of the priesthood, was crooked, they still went through with it. Now, all these people that we see in verse 6, Annas, Caiaphas, John, Alexander, the kindred of Annas, were gathered here because they consider Peter and John to be a real threat to these enterprises. Christianity is always a threat to the powers that be if the powers that be are dishonest. Because when a person gets saved and starts to grow in Christ, what falls away very rapidly? Gullibility. no more a child, no more being pushed around by winds of doctrine and the craft of men, cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceit, Ephesians 4. That's the result of the communication of the Word of God, is that people take it in, understand it, compare it with other scriptures, and begin to realize, principally, what grace is. What little information we might have had about grace when we accepted Christ as Savior, for by grace are we saved through faith, we knew enough to know that we couldn't save ourselves, and we accepted Christ as Savior on the basis of the fact that it was the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But after we accepted Christ as Savior and began to study the Bible, we learned a great deal more about grace and about its antithesis, legalism. And we saw how so often we had been ourselves fooled to think that we could produce anything that would please God in any way. That we could somehow be improve our spiritual maturity by some activity, by more prayer, by more Bible reading, or by more giving, or that sort of thing. Then we realized that the work that we are called on to do, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them, those works are the works produced by the Holy Spirit in the life of the Christian who is moving on in the Christian life and who is filled with the Spirit and has the power that Jesus mentioned to His disciples in Acts 1:8. You shall have power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto Me. So that gullibility goes away. It's washed away by the Word of God. Part of the whole cleansing process is to cleanse us from all ideas of legalism. Grace replaces legalism in the thinking of the Christian as he grows in Christ. Christian production replaces religious ceremony. Now, how much of the whole grace aspect these religious leaders understood at the time, I don't know, probably not much, but they could see that there was a threat that was going to hit them right in the pocket. And it was going to hit them in many places. It was going to hit them in the area of finances, of course. It was going to hit them in the area of their spiritual ascendancy, the fact that they were looked upon as the rulers of the people and revered as those who were the shepherds of the people. Read Ezekiel 34, however, about what happens to the bad shepherds of a nation, the poor shepherds, the dishonest shepherds. As shepherds of the people, these priests were going to be revealed in the minds of at least of the Christians. And so by the time of this episode, by the time of this morning trial that's being held in front of the Sanhedrin, we have already seen, in addition to whoever was a believer in Christ before the day of Pentecost, now there were at least 8,000 others, 3,000 and 5,000 others, at least, possibly quite a few more than that. All right, verse 7. When they had set them in the midst, they asked, "By what power or by what name have you done this?" Now, in the midst would have been in the middle of a sort of a semicircle of the Sanhedrin sitting up on benches. Last week described the Sanhedrin as being composed, in Jerusalem at least, of 71 people, 71 men, various types. Some were priests, some were legal, some were scribes, and so forth. Anyway, a court with 70 judges plus the high priest was the Sanhedrin. I mentioned to you that in the case of a capital trial, the trial would be held by 23 of the Sanhedrin, and that if there was a if there was not a majority voting in favor of conviction of the individual, then two more would be added to 25 to 27, and theoretically at least, you could bring in all of the 70 or 71 members of the Sanhedrin to form a to take the vote in case that was ever called for. So quite often they would conduct a trial with fewer than 70. However, it's not unlikely that all 70 were here on this day, at least unless there were some of them out of town or something. So by what power, this is the question, by what power, exousios is the Greek word, which is a word for power, or authority, or by what name are you doing these things? Now, one interpretation of this question is that the Sanhedrin believed that healing was the effect of magic. And they did. This is one of the things they believed. How people who didn't believe in resurrection or life after death could still believe in magic, I don't know. But at least we know that in the Jewish religion, and we see this in several places taught in the Old Testament, that any contact with familiar spirits or spells or charms or witches was unlawful. So the question may be asked, what is by what supernatural energy are you doing this? Or by what mode of incantation? Or by what wizards or witches do you do these things? When it says by what powers? Because we've seen the word power, exousios, used for in various places in the Bible for demon activity as well as ascribed to the Lord. So they may have hoped that they could show that Peter and John were witches. And so if they could, then they could put them to death just like that. Because the penalty for the witchcraft was death. As I say, that's one interpretation. There's not enough information here to support completely that idea. A simpler explanation would be that the Sanhedrin was merely asking the apostles to tell them who gave them permission to teach in the temple. You recall that I said that in past lessons that it was the chief priests, the priests, and the rulers of the temple who decided who did the teaching in the temple, and so they also decided who carried on various activities. And the question may have been as simple as that. Now, the principle of Occam's razor says that until the simplest explanation has been proved wrong, go with the simplest one. So you may want to do that. Verse 8. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said unto them, "You rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by which means he is made whole," or in the New American Standard, the 9th verse says, "If we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man." That's the question. Now, it's clear that Peter is in fellowship as he speaks because it states specifically he's filled with the Holy Spirit. He's not preaching here now. The day before, he was preaching, teaching about Christ to unsaved people in the temple. But today, he's defending himself and John against the charges. And he needs divine wisdom to give the right answers. And so he addresses the Sanhedrin, as he does here. In Matthew chapter 10, verses 18 to 20, the Lord says, "You shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake. But take no thought how or what you shall speak, for it is not you that speak, but the Spirit of your Father that speaks in you." So undoubtedly, Peter is taking full advantage of that. He makes sure that he's in fellowship when he stands up to speak, and then when he speaks in the wisdom and power of the Lord. He says, if we are going to be examined today, or if we're on trial today, for a benefit done to a sick man, by what means he is made whole, and the good deed is the benefit that the lame man has received by being restored to perfect soundness, perfect health. He starts out his comments by saying, if we. He states this assumption. And this is an assumption that he has deliberately chosen, that he's being tried for healing the lame man. This was... It's hard to say in a situation like this who it was who thought up this approach. But we see that he's filled with the Holy Spirit, and he's speaking by divine wisdom. And so, at least the Lord was directing his comments here. Because what he has done by saying, if we are on trial for the benefit done to the sick man, he's put the court into an embarrassing situation. In fact, from their point of view, an impossible situation. They are now in the position of having to try these men for having done a good deed, for having done something good. And as it turns out, as you read farther in this particular episode here, there's no way that the Sanhedrin can find anything that they can indict them with or to try them, and they finally have to let them go, this time at least. And after all, the very man they are talking about is in the court with them. So it's useless even to deny. Verse 10, we see we see the fact that the man is with them is in the last part of verse 10. It says, even by him does this man stand here before you whole. Then that leads to the question of, well, why was the lame man standing there too? It's possible he got picked up with Peter and John. That seems very likely to me. If Peter and John were being picked up for causing a ruckus or for teaching or for talking out of place in the temple, this man was certainly talking as well. We saw him running, leaping, praising God, telling everybody what happened. So this man was part of the activity, maybe the most active part of the whole thing. As far as people crowding around him, wanting to touch him, wanting to say, is it really you, John, or Joe, or whatever his name was? Is it really you? You're standing here, you're walking around, and for all this time you've been crippled and couldn't even walk, and you had to beg at the temple. So he was probably gathered up by the temple guards at the same time, the night before, at the same time, and spent the time in the jail with Peter and John. So Peter goes on to say, be it known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him does this man stand here before you whole. I just want to say one thing about this verse before we stop. And that is this. How great it is to see Peter standing there. And I don't know if he's pointing at these people when he's saying this or what. But he is throwing into the face 2 months after these very same people falsely condemned Christ to death and murdered him. He is in a position to say, you are the ones who crucified him. In fact, he did it. He does it again later. And Stephen does it again later before this same group. And so I consider that on the human level, I guess I'd have to say, that I consider it some payback, but at least in my mind, the grace of God, who I think of the grace of God, which has left these murderers alive. They did it to Christ. They did those things to Jesus, and yet God left them alive. That's grace. And if you read farther on with in some of the chapters, next two or three chapters, you will see that some of the chief priests believed. So you want to read ahead, we'll get to that. when we come to later chapters like chapter 6 and 7, some of the chief priests believed. So here they were. And another question was the Apostle Paul in the room here with Peter and John? We'll talk about that as well. All right. That'll be the end of this lesson. Let's have a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ, for His willingness to suffer and die for us, to bear our sins on the cross, to suffer the rejection of even Yourself, to the point where He would say, my God, why hast Thou forsaken Me? So He bore our sins on the cross, and yet He rose again victorious, showing us that we too will rise victorious, that we have eternal life based on His life. And we appreciate that very much and praise You for it, Lord. In Christ's name we pray, amen.